listen to the word of the Lord. Behold, my eye all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewashed with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality toward Him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when He searches you out? Or can you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not His majesty terrify you and the dread of Him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Yet I will argue my ways to His face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before Him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there then who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man is born of a woman. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are numbered, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grows old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river waste away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. But the mountains falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks and praise for this word. We pray that You would guide us by Your Spirit in the reading and the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we would see Christ in this, that You would show us the righteousness of Your ways and the humility that we need in coming before You. We pray, Lord God, that You would make us as righteous as Job is, even in the midst of his trouble, and that You would grant us the faith that he has, that we might persevere with You, and that we might see You in that great last day. We give You thanks, God, and praise You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I know if all of you saw, but there might be some more outlines for the sermon on the entranceway. So if you need one, if that'll help you follow along, please take one. We're going to look at this tonight, actually, in seven headings, as kind of we've been doing all along. The first heading is, well, the first two headings actually are Job's last words to the friends in this section. He's going to direct himself to them in verses 1 to 17 of chapter 13. And then from 18 on to the end of chapter 14, he's addressing God and speaking directly to Him. He's been counseled by Zophar, maybe counseled is too kind a word, to repent, because Job is obviously a fool and knows nothing and is recalcitrant, is not admitting his sin. Job responds to Zophar indirectly, but to all of the friends directly, saying, all the things that you guys have told me about the righteousness of God, about the justice of God, about the power of God, guess what? We all know it. Even the birds and the animals of the field know it. And this is what he picks up in chapter 13, verses 1 and following. Behold, my eye has seen all this. I've understood it. What you know, I also know. Saying, you guys are standing in judgment over me. You assume that because I'm suffering, I must have done something evil. But you know, and we know, that if we think for a minute, we know that the way of life in this world is that the weak often fall prey to the strong. Even the animals know that. We must know something, that there is something in the way of God as He deals with His creation that does not add up to such an easy equation. That you can tell me, and that we can all believe so easily, that suffering equals temporal judgment. And temporal judgment equals suffering. We know that's not how it is. I don't know, he says, why this is happening to me, but it can't be what you're saying. Again, Job, and he'll do this in a couple places right here, he'll uphold his own righteousness. He's not saying he's without sin. Of course he's a sinner. But he's saying there's no connection between his sin, between any particular sin, and what God is taking him through. Remember, he's lost his property, his fields, his flocks, his servants. He's lost his children. 10 children gone in a moment when a house collapses on them. He's lost his health. His body, even as he speaks these things, is still racked with pain, still pussy, still cracking, sitting in dust heap and ashes. His own wife has departed from him and saying, curse God and die. And his best friends have come, and after a week of silence, they've turned on him and said, well, Job obviously needs to repent. And all this, Job does not leave his hope in God behind. He doesn't understand, and he struggles through this. But his friends, too, are acting as the emissaries of Satan, presenting a temptation and a stumbling block to him, although they don't know it. So Job criticizes what they're saying and doing. He says in verses 1 to 3, now there's a limit to what their assistance and their wisdom is. They haven't told him anything that he doesn't already know. In fact, his desire in verse 4 is to, rather verse 3, is to speak to God. Because God could tell him if God chose. God must be wiser than men. And then it raises the mind and the question in Job's mind, the observation to him, that what his friends have said about God is actually not true. That they've assigned things to God that are not true of His nature. Else could God be trusted? If God is the kind of God that they have described, who mindlessly inflicts pain upon the just, then who do we know as God? If God is that God, then they don't know God at all. But God is not that God. And he takes them to account for it. When he says in verse 4, you whitewash with lies, worthless physicians are you all. The idea is that they can't understand who God is. They can't understand the situation, rather, that Job is in. And so all they can do is, from their own imagination, explain who God is and why He does what He does. Now, we need to be careful here. I've said this a couple times before. We have a lot more knowledge of who God is than they did. And we even know why Job was going through this and his friends didn't. Remember that for these men, the Bible ended with Genesis chapter 11. And yet, within that context, had they been paying attention, they would have understood more about God than what they did see and what they're applying to Job. Their arguments are useless, and it would be better if they would be silent. It would be better now if they listened to Job and take up his lament for themselves. They speak deceitfully of God. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for Him? Because in their attempting to impugn the righteousness of Job, they are actually impugning the righteousness and the justice of God. Because Job knows that his suffering is not related to his sin, to a particular sin. And in raising the question again and again, as his friends have and as his friends will, they're saying something false about God. They're saying somehow that God misreads the situation, that God always acts in a particular way, and that you can tease that out and know it for certain. He says, you can't know that. In fact, he says, as you search me out and try me out and call me to repent, what will you do when God comes to you and searches you out for the things that you said? And remember that at the end of Job, Job will offer sacrifices for his friends because God will say, they've spoken falsely of me. They have not reflected a true understanding of who God is. They're the ones who also really, truly need to repent because they've become puffed up with their own observations and with their own wisdoms and have spoken falsely of God in all of that. He will rebuke them. They will be terrified by His majesty. Then in verse 12 he says, all the wisdom you shared are proverbs of ashes, just waiting to be thrown out, burned up and useless. Nothing of value left in them. Defenses are defenses of clay. You might as well protect yourself against an invading army by building up a clay fortress. Well, you say, well, it's clay. It's got some solidity. No, not really. Because it's not been fired. It's not been tested. It will collapse before the calamity that comes. The lesson in this is for them and for us the need for humility when speaking of and for and before God. We know a lot, not because we are so smart, but because God is so revelatory in what He tells us. He has written these things out about Himself to us. He has sent His Spirit to teach us, to give us understanding about the things that He has written for us and how to understand the things that He has done. But glory goes to Him. We need to be careful to not go beyond what the Word says, to not go beyond the understanding that Scripture has given to us of God. There comes a time when we must say, I don't know, and simply couldn't admit the matter to God and to His sovereignty and to His wisdom and to His compassion. Likewise, when we defend God before other people, the desire is sometimes to somehow make God explainable and understandable to everybody around us so that we can know who God is and make Him clear. This is the flaw, I think, of Arminianism. The flaw of the common teaching about free will, that God gives us all a choice and that God votes for you and the devil votes against you and you're given the final say in that. Because somehow the human mind will not accept the fact that God chooses and we are responsible. And we try with all of our logic to reconcile the two. And what we do when we do that is go beyond what Scripture says and wind up speaking falsely about God and about His power. We say in that mindset, well, pray that God will save someone. But how can God save someone if the act of salvation is finally up to that person? How is God really glorified in that prayer? How is He really spoken truly of? There are other examples you can think of as well. And of course, and we'll look at this in a moment too, be careful when we go before God ourselves. Not that we shouldn't go before God. We must go. We don't have any choice but to go before God. But keep in mind, as Job does so well throughout here, our own limitations, our own lack of understanding, our own frailty. Job ceases from speaking to his... Well, actually, he finishes off speaking to his friends in verses 13 to 17. And in a sense, he throws caution to the wind in verse 13. Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. That might be seen by some as arrogance, but what choice does Job have right now but to speak what's on his heart? His friends have been useless. He's in pain. He doesn't understand. What can he do but in desperation ask God to speak with him? Ask God to make Himself known and to explain to him why this has happened. And in the end, God will speak to him. He won't get all the answers that he needs, but he will see something of God that is better than an answer to his immediate struggle. He will see something of the mercy and the compassion, the grandeur, the majesty, the sovereignty of God. He trusts in these verses, in God's unfathomable justice. Verse 14, why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? The question is, why should I dare this? The Hebrew idioms are kind of tough to translate, but the idea, I think, is clear enough that he's saying, I'm coming before you with all that I have. Why should I do this? Well, it could be said in a hopeless way, but I think Job is saying it in a hopeful way. Because he trusts in God's ultimate righteousness. In God's ultimate justice. He doesn't know how that's going to work itself out necessarily. But he knows God must be true. God must be just. And there must be a reason for what he is going through. And who can he go to but God? Because men and his own wisdom have failed him in this. He expresses this trust by understanding, by believing that even though his life would come to an end, he will still hope in God. We've used this verse so many times. Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This is a great statement of faith, a great confession of faith on the part of Job. He recognizes, I think, here, that even if God were to take his life, God should still be trusted. And that he would still have fellowship. He would still have a chance to speak with God and ask the questions that he has. In verse 16, he says, this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. He here admits and confesses again, trusting God's righteousness. Because only the righteous could stand before God. And he's sure that he can do this. Now, again, this might be arrogance on the part of some. Many people say, well, I can't wait to see God and tell him what for. As if, you know, somehow heaven will be, we walk into a waiting room and God calls us into the office and we put our feet up on the desk as we sit before God and say, God, let me tell you how you should have done it better. Let me tell you what it should have been like. Because you did pretty good, but you got a couple things wrong. Let me give you some advice on how to do it better next time. Job knows that it's not like that. Job is not coming to God with that kind of attitude, with that kind of approach. Again, he's not saying that he's sinless. He'll admit to sin later on in his life. But he's saying, as far as he can know, in the depths of his heart, the suffering that he's involved in right now that has come upon him is not God's chastisement or punishment for anything that he has done. And so he says to his friends, listen, pay attention to what I'm saying. Because although you all condemn me, you'll learn from me. You'll see that God will vindicate me. Let my declaration be in your ears. A lesson from this, Job exhibits a true hope in God's justice and righteousness here. A true hope that extends even beyond death. He doesn't tie up God's dealings with him with the existence and with the continuing of his life. That's something that we need to remember as well. I mean, the death is all around us. Death we see. People close to us have died. We've lost children before they're born. We might have lost children shortly after. We can't hide from death. It's there. It's not to be denied. It's not to be hidden away from or to be explained away. What we are to do with death is to trust that God is sovereign even over that. And that death does not end our experience of God. Death itself does not separate us from the love and from the mercy of God. Think of what Paul says in Romans 8. What shall we say then? Can we be separated in any way? Height, depth, length, breadth? Separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This is one reason why Job is such an incredible person to look at here. Why we can see such an extraordinary amount of grace that God has poured out on this man. Because we have Christ. You know, we know who Jesus is. We know how it is that we're kept by God. And yet we struggle and fear all the time about his dealings with us. Job doesn't know Jesus. Job doesn't know the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. He couldn't explicate it out. All he can do is trust in God's righteousness and trust in God's character. And the incredible faith that God gave him is what takes him through this. How much more then should we trust in God and His righteousness, having Christ betrayed as crucified and resurrected and ascended there before us? In verses 18 to 22, Job turns then to speak to God and begins his case before Him. In verses 18 to 22, he again announces his certainty of his righteousness. I prepared my case. I know that I shall be in right. He's not blustering. He's not pumping himself up. Remember one time I was getting ready for a tournament wrestling match, and I sat in the locker room having just said, I can take him. I can do this. I'm going to nail him. I'm going to beat him. I was like 8th grade at the time and went out there and lost the match 2-1. And I was so upset, and I went back and my coach said, you know, if you had looked at us and followed our instructions, you would have won. You had an inside stand on him the whole time. You could have escaped him and reversed him, and the match would have been yours. Job isn't pumping himself up like I did as an 8th grader. It's really true. He's going to show it. He will contend with him. Because he knows, if I am sinful, I'd be a fool to go to God like this. If I am the man my friends say that I am, it would be better off that I'd be silent and die than speak with God, desire to talk with Him in this way. But he recognizes too who he is. He's just a human. He's just a man. He's just flesh and blood. And God is Almighty Spirit and the Maker of all things. So he asks for two things. One, verses 20 and 21, a plea for personal strength. His body is beaten. I mean, his mind is just at the edge. He says, withdraw your hand far from me. He's confessing that God has brought this about. Here's faith again. He doesn't believe that God has ignored him, and in God's blinking for a moment, bad things have happened to him. He understands that God has brought this about and still desires to speak to God. He recognizes that for him to make the case, God must give him strength, if only for a moment. Secondly, he asked that God would give him the strength in the light of God's majesty, that he wouldn't be overwhelmed by the terror of seeing God or speaking to God as he is in some way. He recognizes here his real humanity, and he prays in this way that God would sustain him through this. And then he says in verse 22, let it begin. Because whether you want me to speak first or whether you speak first, God, let's have this discussion. Let's have this dialogue. Let's have this courtroom drama here and work all of this out. Again, this seems incredibly arrogant. But what else can Job do in his prayers? What else can he do? There's been no help for him anywhere. And so he goes to God with the appropriate attitude. He's willing to be corrected. He's willing to learn, but he must know from God. Lessons, again, one, remember who God is and who you are not. This is what Job does. He doesn't claim to be something that he's not. Nor does he attempt to lord it over the Lord and believe for a moment that he's better. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2 came to mind when I was thinking of this. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Think about that. When you go before God, what are you thinking about? What's the condition of your heart? Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. It doesn't say don't pray. It doesn't say be passive and let go and let God. It says be thoughtful and be humble as you go before Him. But go before Him. Go before Him, recognizing who He is and that He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to pray to Him. He wants you to work these things out before Him. But do so recognizing His greatness, His majesty, His ownership of you, his power over you. Conduct yourselves appropriately then. Job then questions God in verses 23 to 28, saying simply, summing up, what have I done to deserve this? What have I done to bring this about? Making it very clear in verse 23, what are my sins and my iniquities? Show me what I've done that connects with the way that I'm suffering right now. If there is anything, show it to me so I can be at peace with this. He recognizes again the greatness of God and the smallness of man in verses 24 to 25. Why do you hide your face and count me as an enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? Again, you know, you've seen leaves blow and you've seen chaff blow. I remember this growing up on the farm and even in Oregon working in the grass fields. Just the chaff that you get off a combine, it just, the winds goes and takes it anywhere it will. It's just so light, it has no bearing, it has no weight. You've seen the dust devils around the fall when the leaves fall, and the leaves just twirl around and are gone. The smallest breeze just takes them away, and Job is saying, this is who I am before you. I know what I am like. I don't understand why you treat me this way. And in verse 26, he does admit to being a sinner. He's not claiming to have never sinned. In verse 26, he says, you make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. He's not claiming to have achieved perfection or righteousness. But he's saying, is this because of something I've done in my youth that you're now bringing on me? Because I know that I've done things that are wrong, but I don't see the connection here. Help me to see that. He admits to and believes that God has bounded him in on all sides. In verses 27 and 28, you've put my feet in the stocks and watched all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Almost as if saying, Lord, I'm your prisoner. I cannot do anything unless you set it out for me, unless you let this go. So he says, I come to you asking you these questions about your treatment of me with all of these things in mind, and I don't know. Please tell me. Please tell me. Again, a lesson. It's okay to be honest before God as long as you're honest about yourself and honest about who you're dealing with. As long as you don't create a false God that you can trick yourself into thinking you believe you can manipulate or control. As long as you recognize your sinfulness and your frailty and your place before God. Job goes on in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 14, and speaks of what life is like. This is life before death. Man is born for trouble. I think one of the earlier verses said, man is born for trouble, surely sparks fly upward. Well, this is similar. Man who was born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He's not criticizing being born of a woman. He says it's simply the human condition. That since Adam and Eve, everyone who's been born is a sinner, dies, and has nothing but trouble all of his life. The shortness of life comes out. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Certainly how Job feels. And he might wish, and he will wish actually for death as he has before, wishing that that flower would just wither and dry up and turn into dust. He asks again about the weight of God's scrutiny in verses 3 to 6. And why does God look on him this way? Why does God have his eye focused on him in this way? Because he understands that what God is doing is in some way testing him and pushing him and driving him. And he says, I can't bear up under this. Who am I that you should look at me like this? Remember what Psalm 8 says, who is the man, who is the son of man that you should... I can't remember the verse right now. But that reference in Psalm 8 comes to mind here. But Job kind of turns it around. Because instead of being glorified as Psalm 8 does, here God looks at one and the man, Job, is just crushed by this weight. It's a reflection one of the commentators made of Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. And I think this is simply what Job is saying. How could I stand before you? Because I know, again, I'm sinful. Why would you look at me? He says, you know my weaknesses. Of course I'm guilty. In verse 4. And of course I don't live that long. My days, God, are set by you. I am conceived when you conceive me. I am born when you cause me to be born. I die when you call me to die. It is all up to you. This is life for all of us, he says. Again, honesty in dealing with life. Just admitting what our troubles are like. You know, again, maybe I need to come up with new examples, but again, here's the prosperity gospel coming to mind again. And health and wealth and the name and claim it type of things. Where it says that, you know, if you have troubles, it's because you don't believe in God. You just need to believe in Him better. You know, Richard Roberts has cable time now on Cox News about 6 o'clock in the evening or so, maybe 5:30 on the TV Guide, what used to be the TV Guide channel. He buys time, and so you have all this talking about prayers and miraculous healings, and he's trying to sell you this prayer cloth, saying something like, "The Lord is my healing, and it's your point of contact. And if you send them money, you'll get this cloth." And of course, the cloth doesn't heal you, but it enables your faith to trust in God. So it's still your fault if you're not healed. It's still your fault if you're weak in faith. And Job would say, that's nonsense. It's simply our condition in this life to have difficulty, to have to deal with sin, to live lives under the scrutiny of God and not know why things are as they are sometimes. But in the midst of this, as Job does, to continue to pray to God, to continue to speak to Him when you don't understand, when you don't have a reason that you can give for why you are what you are. To be honest with all of this and not to write God out of the picture or somehow come up with a new theology that says it's all up to you. If you can just screw up enough belief in your heart, you can make it so. No Jiminy Cricket theology here for us. No name it and claim it. Simply recognizing that we are God's creation and He is sovereign over us. Job thinks then of life before death and goes then to life after death. Is there a possibility? And I think this is where part of the hope of his address to God comes in now in verses 7 to 17. He considers nature, considers a tree. He says, you can cut the tree down and it seems to have died. But guess what? It sprouts up again. The roots go deep. It finds water. Although you can devastate it above the earth, yet because it draws the strength from within the earth, it will come back and it will grow. It will return. You know, it's when it senses the water and the water comes up into it and it receives the sunlight, it will grow back. But man is not like that. When a man dies, it seems, that's all that there is. A man dies and he stays dead. You bury him and that's it. He stays in the ground. He turns to dust. You can see the bones of those who've gone on before. So what hope does a man have in all of this? Perhaps there's another way, Job thinks, of man standing before God. Maybe the physical death that we receive isn't the end. And he talks about in verse 13 about being in Sheol, the place of the dead. Or that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Job is not a materialist. He believes in the spiritual world. He seems to be declaring here his understanding that man is just not here and gone with no afterlife. That there's a place where the dead go. And in that place of the dead, the fact that it exists, there is hope that one can see God. That one can be brought to a place of justice. One can be brought to a place of peace. And this is what he works at in verses 14 and 17. He says in verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? Now you could say that. Say, well, Job is just being hopeless here. If a man dies, can he live again? Of course not. Because he just said what happens when a man dies in verses 10 to 12. But maybe saying, if a man dies, shall he live again? Yeah. Yeah, because we're not trees. We're not simply dust. We're not animals. We're something more than that. All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal would come. Job is professing a faith here in a vision of God, in a meeting with God, that would end his time in Sheol. It may be expressed only as a hope, but if it's only expressed as a hope, it's not a vain hope. And I don't know that it's just a hope for Job. I don't know if it's something that he wishes were true, although it may not be. I think he believes it is true, and it's what he's looking forward to. So look at verse 15, how he speaks of it. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. That God would look upon Job as one that he has made, and he would long for the work of his hands. God would desire to have Job speak to him. God would desire to have Job brought to life again. And Job would then find the answers that he wants. Remember, too, in verses 16 and 17, that there is a putting away of sin. So here's an appeal to God's mercy, a recognition that God is kind and does not hold the sins of his people against them forever. Verses 16 and 17, but then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. Think of Psalm 103, our sins removed from us as far as east is from west. Think of Isaiah's words that our sins would be as white as snow. This is the kind of thinking that Job is engaged in right now. That maybe this life is that miserable, but there's a life to come. And one can't judge God by all that happens only in this life without reference to what will happen later. The fact that we are made in the image of God, that He desires us to have fellowship with Him, and we'll see that that comes about. Job is thinking of the righteous here, thinking of himself, and he believes and he hopes that as a righteous man, he will see God one day. And that God will have forgiven all of his sins, because that is the true nature of God. To forgive sins. To redeem a people for himself. Lessons. The certainty of judgment. Remember Hebrews 9:27. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Again, honest about life, honest about suffering, we all die and there is a judgment. We have to give an account of ourselves to God. And what will that account be? Job here, in thinking like this, is not moving towards some sense of self-justification, of saying, look at me, how good I am. He says, look at you, God, and how merciful you are, because you've cast all my sins away. He admits he's a sinner. He admits that he's not perfect. But he trusts in God to be his Redeemer. Trusts in God here to be his salvation and his Savior. And so he can express in that the hope of the resurrection. I quoted here from John 11. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, what's amazing is that Job is making a similar kind of statement without having heard the gospel. He is counting on God, on God's righteousness and God's justice and God's mercy, to see him through death and to give him life again, to make him new again. When we speak to people of the certainty of God's judgment, we're not being fools, whatever their response to us might be. We're not being idiots about the whole thing. And when we hope for the resurrection, when we look forward to the day of our being raised up bodily from the grave, our souls and bodies reunited and standing before God, this isn't a pipe dream. It's the hope that God gives to us through Christ, the promise that God gives to us through Christ, that we will one day see God in His glory and be glorified ourselves in Him. as he finishes the work of redemption and drives out all the remaining sin. Our sins, as Job says, put away from us. Sealed up in a bag and covered over and thrown away. The sealing up in the bag, the being covered, of course, is what Christ has done. Again, Job's faith is tremendous here. And yet Job still thinks of death. His life is so painful for him right then that he moves on from there and looks at nature around him and draws this lesson from it. The mountain falls and crumbles. The rock is removed from its place. Waters wear away the stones. Torrents wash away the soil of earth. So you destroy the hope of a man. He looks at these things and recognizes that God is the one who brings the death and decay that we see around us, and that his days are very much in God's hands. God is sovereign over all of this. And he mourns over the separation of death. Remember, you know, he has not died himself, but 7 sons and 3 daughters have died. And so there's a certain poignancy to what he says. His sons come to honor, he does not know it. They are brought low and he perceives it not. It's kind of reversed there, but he says, what of my sons? I'll never see them again. Although they have died and I'm alive, you know, I don't know them. And if I were to die and they were to live, I would be separated from them. I wouldn't know what they know. And then he draws back again to the sense of his own pain and his own impending death. I don't know that he has any hope of living through this as he speaks to God. He says he feels only the pain of his own body and he mourns only for himself. This is what, again, the reality of life is for us. It's the reality of death. But again, it's God who brings this about. It's in God's sovereign purposes to bring this about. I remember one of my teachers years ago saying that abortion is a great and tragic sin, but the tragedy in it is not that an unborn child is killed, but that men and women have taken it upon themselves to act as God and to determine who will live and who will die. Supplanting the sovereignty of God over life with their own foolishness. There's something to that. There's something to that that should make us tremble. And when we deny death, and we think of it wrongly, we do the same kind of thing. And yet, even as Job ends this chapter, because another address will begin, Eliphaz will come back again, and the cycle will begin anew. Even as Job ends his speaking to God, his prayer to God on the subject of his own death and of his own pain, of his own mortality, yet we're reminded what he says about hope and about being renewed. And we're reminded that even though death is real and true, I mean, it's there, it's unavoidable, yet hope still rules for us. Think of what Paul says to the Thessalonians. They've been told by some who said the resurrection's already come and that they've missed it and their loved ones have missed it. Paul says to them, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep. There is the hope of the resurrection. There is the promise that we will see God, that Jesus will come for us, and we will see God and Christ in their glory. Paul says this, and it's the putting death in its place in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the gospel in Job, that he's looking forward. His hope and his absolute unwavering trust in a just and holy God who is somehow beyond him And yet he continues to believe, continues to trust that God will vindicate him one day, and that God will show himself, God, to be righteous and just. And this is what Job will come to know, couched in the terms of God's infathomability, couched somewhat in the terms of God's incomprehensibility. Yet Job will know. Job will know that he has believed in God, in spirit and in truth, and that his death would not come for him then. But when it does come, it will not be the end for him. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing as we think on these things. We pray, Lord, that the things that were said tonight would be spoken rightly and truly of you. I'm certainly conscious, Lord, of the failure of Job's friends to speak wisely about you, Lord. Sift out from our minds things that were said tonight that were not true, and burn into our hearts and cause to take root in our hearts the things of your word that are true, that were spoken, that we might be encouraged by your word, and that we might continue to seek you out, admitting the difficulty and the mystery of our lives, admitting, Lord, your great sovereignty over us, and the ways in which you are not knowable to us and not accountable to us, but yet still so true and still so faithful to us. Lord, direct us to Christ, who alone expresses your nature and alone makes you known to us, and give us satisfaction, Lord, in the word of Christ and the life and the work of Christ, that we might rest in him, and by resting in him, rest also in you, and find our strength for the things that you have for us for the rest of our days. We give you thanks, God, for the forgiveness of our sins and the great mercy and compassion that you've had on us, the great patience that you've had with us, the great forbearance that you exhibit toward us every day. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.